Good morning. I am reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find the time and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even the angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jenna. We're going to stand and sing Living Hope, and then Roger Beadle will come up and preach after that. Thank you.
So it's not you have to be Lance, I'm just Roger. So I'm part of the team that gets to preach here from time to time, serves in that. Ray normally preaches, but we just give him some change, allows him to do different things with his week through serving, through preaching. But it's a great joy to be able to come to you today and bring to you just the next section in 1 Peter that Ray started for us last week. But a context to who I am, being a member of this church for more than 20 years, you sent me off and my family off to Kazakhstan, where we were serving in Central Asia for 12 years, and we're back now. We're still working in the region, but that's a context to who we are. So 1 Peter has the themes that we're dealing with today is about joy and sorrow. And all cultures have a relationship between joy and sorrow. In English, we have idioms that say such things. You need to break a few eggs to make an omelet. No pain, no gain. Or every cloud is a silver lining. But generally, they say that you can only enter joy if you go through the sorrow first, or that the two kind of are on opposite ends of a spectrum or a pendulum. But what we'll see here today as we study this section is that Peter is speaking about something different. He goes a little bit deeper than two ends of a spectrum. He's talking about a harmony between joy and sorrow. Now, before we try to understand a harmony, what stadium would you dream of being at that was singing in unison? Maybe singing Shoshalosa behind Banyana Banyana, the South African ladies football team. What about being a Liverpool fan and being at Anfield Road and singing You'll Never Walk Alone with 57,000 other fans? There's something powerful about that, unless You're part of the 3,000 Manchester United fans that are allowed in the same stadium and singing Glory Road. There's unison, but there's maybe not perfect unison. So if a stadium for a sporting event can only have a certain amount of unison, what about a stadium filled for a concert? Have you ever dreamed of singing in unison at a concert where there is just the artist, you and the music, and 50,000 other fans that are just filled with emotion? A few weeks ago, American rapper Gunna performed just down the road from where we lived. He performed to a crowd of 12,000 people. And you maybe you've not heard of him, but he is very famous. Okay, and from where we lived, we could hear him work with the crowd, for him to sing and the crowd to respond. And this unison that was building, it was just such emotion that was there. But there's a deeper level of unity when singing. Now, it's when you sing in harmony. Now, the reason you have me on this side of the stage and not on that side or up front is because I cannot sing in harmony. I can understand a harmony, I can hear a harmony, but I cannot necessarily hold in harmony. But harmony goes a step further than singing in unison, because it can be described as the combination of simultaneously sounded music notes that produce a pleasing effect. They're different notes that are sung together in a way that feels balanced and complementary. So what are some of the best musical harmonies that you can think of? Okay, this is all going to depend on your age. Maybe the Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. Just layers of distinct vocal parts just working together. What about multiple Grammy Award winners, Ladysmith Black Mambazo in their incredible a cappella harmony? Taylor Swift and Ed Sheeran. Billie Eilish giving a masterclass in harmony by just using voice looping and harmonizing with herself in a live performance. What about Lady Gaga and Bradley Cooper with such distinct voices that interweave, overlap, and responding? Maybe you say, well, unless we're worshiping God, we're not going to hit true harmony. So again, depending on your age, the perfect harmony, Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant, or Keith and Kristen Getty. What about Chris Tomlin and Lauren Daigle in live worship? Or a full choir singing Handel's Hallelujah chorus? See, in a harmony, you allow each note to keep its own character, and together they create something that is fuller than just singing in unison. Because a harmony does not require sameness. Let's go through that again. A harmony does not require sameness. It allows distinctive parts that are brought together to create something greater. So again, I said I'm not necessarily musical, so I am at risk here of using a musical metaphor, but I know there's a lot of grace here. But from my understanding of harmony, there's a base foundation, which is called the root or the foundation, on which the rest of the harmony is built. And so the other notes that follow use that first note for stability and orientation. And so they follow it, but the first root foundation doesn't overwhelm the rest of the notes. And so Peter here is giving us a picture of harmony, of joy and sorrow, but he's putting in some root foundations that allow us to experience those notes. So let us pray as we open the word together. Lord, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter, an eyewitness that wrote just about you and about how we live our lives in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, he's dealing with things here that are just can be incredibly overwhelming for us in speaking about joy and sorrow and speaking about the Old Testament of prophets. Lord, I really pray that you open our hearts and open our minds today as we go through your word, and that you will use it to speak clearly to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said last week, Ray gave us introduction into 1 Peter, and Peter is writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to Christian slaves who had not done wrong but were being unfairly treated by their masters in chapter 2. He's writing to Christian wives that are being mistreated by their unbelieving husbands in chapter 3. He's writing to those who had friends that were that who were former friends that are slandering them. So he's writing to Christians that are going through difficult times. And it's not necessarily just statewide persecution. It's just going through difficult contexts. So it's making it relevant to us. So as he starts off in this, he starts off in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope. So Peter has started off with this great praise, even in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe him, and therefore are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. So what Peter is writing, like, hold up, Peter. Okay, on modern slang, wait, actually. Peter, you're going to be talking about suffering, but you're starting with glorious praise. Is this not like bringing a tambourine to a funeral? See, in our cultures, we expect more like emotional management. We've got to manage our emotions. We've got to be more stoic and measured when we're speaking about joy and sadness. We've got to keep a stiff upper lip. You know, suffering is for your own good. So why is Peter writing with such exuberant joy? Well, Peter is building the assurance of our salvation on a sure inheritance, something that is so firm that we can have joy even in the uncertainty of it. So this is the base foundation, the root of the harmony. He's giving us this base in verse 4 there. In an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So Peter is giving us this root foundation, a sure inheritance, and it's sure in two ways, he's telling us. He's first telling us that it is sure because it is kept safe. It's not going to perish or spoil or fade. It's kept safe in heaven for you. Now, we want to believe that inheritance that is coming to us is sure, but the world might, other events might take it away. But Peter is telling us here that it is sure, it is kept safe for us. But also, he's saying that we are kept safe for it. He says there that we are shielded by God's power until the coming salvation. So he's giving us surety of the end result. If we know the end result, then we can have freedom now. My one friend is a huge Springbok fan, okay? And he said recently that he will not watch a Springbok rugby game live. He'll rather watch the recording later. And this is not someone who you need to keep the score from him, okay? He wants to know what the result of the game is before he even watches it. Say, why? Where's the fun in that? Well, he's so devoted. He's so just, the stress and the commitment to the Springboks is just so much for him to live out during the game. And what happens if Peter Steftatoy misses a key tackle? Oh, wait, that wouldn't happen. Okay. But maybe somebody gets a yellow card or we give away a penalty in our 22. Is this the end of the game? Is it worth being distraught about this? Well, if he knows that the Springboks won even by one point, he doesn't need to worry about it. He can understand what's happening. If he knows Russie's bigger game plan, he could also understand that, hey, maybe this was a loss, but he got this kind of experience from his players, and they try these tactics. So he doesn't necessarily need to go through the stress because my friend knows the end result. And so Peter is telling us that the end result is a sure inheritance that can never spoil or fade and is kept safe from us, even in trials. So this is the base, the root harmony that he builds from. So when he goes on to look at suffering there, he can look deeper at it in verse 6. So in verse 6 he says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, when we look at suffering, and I'm not going to go into the reasons for suffering. I'll let somebody else, I can let Ray deal with that later, why we need to go through suffering. But this is Peter just saying, we are going through suffering. Bad is bad. We need to understand that. It's not like this bad is for your good or this bad is actually good hidden. No, bad is bad. We live in a fallen world where everything is tainted by sin. Your best experiences, your best relationships, all of it is tainted by sin and bad things happen. So God might work them for good, but they are still bad things. And we need to understand that. But even in the bad things, our inheritance is kept sure. So this is what Peter is looking at in verse 6. He's looking at rejoicing and suffering through grief. Okay, so if we can look at breakdown English, again, not major, English major. But he looks at rejoice, which is the present indicative. You jump for joy, you exult. So he is joying. In this verse, he's speaking about joying. This means that rejoicing is real, active, ongoing reality. You are currently rejoicing. He says, we have had, so this is the present perfect tense. It's a necessity that we have to go through. It's something that began in the past, but it's not time bound, so it's relevant to today. And we've had to suffer grief. So we are paining, we are grieving. It is something that is happening to them. It's not necessarily generated by them, but it's something that they are having to go through. So the suffering is validated. It's not just imagined. But what he's saying is that there is joying and there is paining. So there is sorrowing, if I can be allowed to use those words. But they're happening at the same time. The sorrow does not nullify the joy because they don't relate like that anymore. The Bible has other points where it would be helpful to look at where it holds these two together. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it speaks of how Jesus held these two together. It says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was in heaven. He was in pure joy. He was with the Father. He was not tainted by sin. Everything was perfect. So what was the joy that was before him that allowed him to leave heaven, endure the cross, and go through that suffering? Well, it was us. It was you and me. Us filthy sinners, Jesus would be willing to leave heaven and come and find joy in us and go through that suffering for us. But he was not like holding them in balance and saying, "Well, I had joy and now I need to suffer a little so that I can have more joy." No, he was fully experiencing both at the same time. So Jesus is changing the way that joy and sorrow relate, and he's bringing them into a harmony. Jesus allowed to be each fully itself. The joy is great and the sorrow is great. It's not a pendulum. See, because so having this foundation of this harmony, this sure inheritance, allows us to experience both even more. Tim Keller says that the joy actually enables the sorrow. So you can experience tragic pain from the sorrow, and could we say that you could experience it even more fully because we have our anchor in joy? So we can sorrow more because we have joy, and we can joy more because we have sorrow. This is the harmony. I'm struggling how to explain this. I don't know if anyone knows the 112-meter abseil off Table Mountain, if anyone's seen that. But there's an abseil off Table Mountain that's 112 meters off a sheer cliff face, and you've got to walk off the edge. Now, tourists who go up there are petrified to go and stand on the edge to look over. But if you see those who work there, they're dancing around. They are so confident up there. They're joking. They're leaning over the edge and talking to their friends down at the bottom. And they're just having a good time up there. They're inches away from a fall that would result in, death. But they're so relaxed up there. They seem unconcerned because they are so sure of their anchor. They know they are tied in. They know their harness is working. They know they're not going to fall over. So because they are so sure, they have a bigger boundary to be able to work in. They can experience it more up there. the confidence they have in their sure anchor changes the way they relate to the things around them. This is the root of the harmony Peter has laid before us when he speaks about suffering, because he's anchored it in our sure hope. Being rooted in this sure inheritance allows us to experience sorrow in a way that might be too far for us to experience before. We can enter grief without falling into total despair, but we can fully appreciate grief. We are free to say, this grief, this struggle is too much for me. I need help. I need to go and speak to someone. I need support for my depression. I need support for my anxiety and my fears. I don't know how to do this. It's not conformity to say, oh, if I ask somebody for help with something I'm struggling with, then it shows I actually don't really have joy. No, the foundation of joy allows us to enter in that. We're given freedom from adding guilt to our pain, from feeling guilty for feeling in sorrow. We're free from panic or feeling inadequate. We're allowed to be in pain, allowed to be in sorrow. It doesn't mean our joy has disappeared. What Peter is speaking about with these kind of mixed emotions isn't new to us, actually, in our culture. We do it all the time. I said our family lived overseas for a long time, and there were so many goodbyes. We were excited to go back, or we were excited to come back to South Africa, but we had to say goodbye to things we loved on both sides. So in our family, we experienced happiness and sadness at the same time. And we had a word for it. We had the happy, sad feeling. But it happens in life. We see children growing up, and we're filled with pride for what they're achieving and what they're experiencing, but we're also grieving the life that went before. Weddings are times of celebration and also letting go. Births, adoptions, there's new joy, yet there's also a loss of a life that has gone. The same with death. Death, there is huge grief. But there is joy, and not the joy is, don't be sad they died, be happy they lived. But a grief in the tragedy of the loss, but also being joyous in all that they meant to you. One doesn't work against the other. Even in reconciliation, there is healing and regret. It's both and. See, allowing joy and sorrow to coexist is a maturity for us. Because our joy isn't based on circumstance anymore. It's not, hey, I got a new PS5, or I got my dream something. And then when circumstances are different, oh, I broke my phone, and I'm in conflict, then that joy is taken away and sorrow fills that void. We're not on a circumstance pendulum. The world around us tells us a different story. Because we're in a teen service, I can use a Spider-Man illustration. Okay, Spider-Man is one of my favorite superheroes. I really enjoy him. Like, I must say, I grew up on the old school Tobey Maguire. I think Tobey Maguire's cool, okay? He has nothing on Miles Morales, Gwen Stacy, or Hobie Brown. Like, those guys are super cool. But Tobey Maguire is still cool. But every Spider-Man has this kind of canon event in his life where he's got to go through a critical point and make a choice where he has to save the one he loves, but either has to save the one he loves or use his responsibility and save many. And so he always, because he has this hero responsibility, he always goes and saves the many. So with something that should be greater joy, he never actually enters into the greater joy. Because he bears this hero responsibility, he's never allowed to grieve his loss of the one he loved. And so he kind of goes through life not experiencing joy, but walking through this depression. I mean, even Michael O'Hare is the ultimate example of those, for those who know the new Spider-Man movies. He has all the power and all the control, but because he could not suffer, he could not acknowledge his grief, he couldn't enter into the joy. Why, Peter? Why do we have to suffer? Well, we're going to go through the reasons of suffering later. But Peter does tell us in verse 7 then that these trials have come that they may prove the genuineness of your faith, that your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, but may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter throws in another quick illustration here for this paradox of our growing by faith, by saying our faith is refined like gold in a furnace. Gold is heated to around 1,000 degrees Celsius. The hotter the fire, the more beautiful the gold. I'm not sure if you've seen a picture of gold being refined in the fire, but it is brilliant. When it is in the fire, like it is shining bright, 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 it's almost most luminous when it is at the hottest. And when you take out the gold out the fire and it starts to dull, it loses a little bit of that edge. But our faith is shining brightest in the harmony of the joy and sorrow. A friend of ours in Kazakhstan, Kalagash, fled her home when her brother chased her out of the house with a knife because she was a Christian. He was trying to kill her. She lost not only her home and her family, but all her retirement, all her community connection. She lost all of that. Her entire support system. But instead of choosing to hold on to that grief, she continued to serve others and continued to pour out her love into others. Her life is always marked by that pain and struggle, yet she remains joyful even in enduring that suffering. Another friend of ours, Rosa, her husband was a Kazakh pastor, one of the ones that was right there in the early revivals. He was a leading pastor in a denomination of churches. And on Easter weekend in March 2020, him and two of his other pastors passed away because of COVID. And there she was in the city with her young daughter. And she lost the house when he passed away because it was associated with the role he was doing. And so she moved back to the village. That sorrow doesn't go. It doesn't pass. Yet in the village, because she had her anchor and her joy and her sure inheritance in Jesus, she could go and look around and care for those in need. So she's somebody that Linda and the disability team worked with. And in this rural, rural village, she went and found those who were caught up in disabilities. She created her own NGO there called Gildas, which means stars. And it was called that because she went into a home where there was a little boy lying on a mat that had been, he had severe disabilities and had been abandoned by his family. And so she went in and he had never seen the stars before. And so she went in one night and picked him up and took him outside so that he could go and see the stars. She knew she was in suffering. She knew she was in pain. That was the reason that she was there. But she still went and found joy in other people. She still went and gave the joy to others. This is the beauty and the mystery of the gospel. See, Peter adds another layer to the harmony, and it's even one that's going a little bit further back. We said before, this passage is written to Jews or to Gentiles. There are two different commentaries that will think that they'll go in different, who it is actually written for. But when Peter writes here in verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with greatest care. This is relevant to Jews and Gentiles, that those from long ago longed to look into it. Even in the reading earlier, Lance spoke of Jesus saying the prophets longed to look into that. So the people Peter's writing to are chosen. It's not just for them, but it's come from generations past, that this gospel was carried to them by the Holy Spirit. So what is this gospel? Let's just clarify what we mean. That we are sinners, that humans, we are tainted by sin, we are separated from God, and there is no way for us to be made right with God except through Jesus, who took the punishment for our sin. And this is what Peter is telling us in his eyewitness account. That small gospel is what the prophets long to see. Even here, he's saying that even angels long to look into these things, like this covetous desire to go and see that. The word long Jesus uses when speaking about it, when speaking about the prodigal son, that he was longing to fill his stomach with the food the pigs were eating, like this deep, deep desires. The angels are longing to look into it. If I can use another worldly meme to show us the wonder of the gospel in a different way. I don't know if you know Mr. Incredible. The Pixar character that typifies the good guy. Okay, and he's showing in the first frame as feeling generally everything's good. And one might think of Christianity as being, it's generally good. You know, it's okay, it's happy and it's simple. But when it takes on, the second frame is when it takes on a strange, mysterious, unsettling aspect when we begin to understand that we are separated from God and nothing can make us right because of our sin, make us right with God, unless God acts. And that Jesus had to die and suffer for us. That is where Christianity starts rattling us a little bit. And it becomes very, very dark. I cannot get to God. And there's this uncanny kind of mysterious feeling about it. But when the angels are longing to look into it, when they see what the gospel means, that we can actually come and accept that God has worked and that God loves us, then we can really understand how much we are loved and what God did for us. Peter is not telling us that we need to be like Jesus. Peter is telling us to look to Jesus. We're not aiming for our own cross to die on, but we're looking to the cross that Jesus has died on. We're coming to the foot of the cross, and we're coming humbling to Jesus. We're not perfect people. We have sinned. We are not hapless victims that need to go through suffering. Rather, we are the ones who've caused suffering. Jesus had to die on the cross for our sin. We have hurt others. It was our sin that Jesus had to die for. We need his forgiveness. But this is not a woe is me, life is hard. I skipped over verse 3. But our sure inheritance is not just for the future, for something that's there. In verse 3 it says, in his grace mercy he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is new birth. There is living hope. And it's what the series is talking about, being a people of hope in a turbulent world. Being a people of hope allows us to hold our sorrow and hold our joy and experience them fully. Sorrow is not sin. We can have sorrow and yet not sin. In Job chapter 1, Job has had terrible things happen in his life. He's so grieved that he tears his clothes. But it says in chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He was in utmost sorrow, but he did not sin. See, there's a distinction there between sin and sorrow. Sorrow allows a openness, a humble, a gentleness of heart. But sin doesn't. Sin is us cutting ourselves off from God. So even in our sorrow, this is not Peter giving us freedom to go and sin and say, oh, well, just because these bad things have happened, I'm just going to go do this one thing that makes me feel better, which is against God's will. No. Peter is saying it's okay to be sorry and to come to Jesus with our sorrow. This is genuine faith. And verse 7 tells us that our genuine faith will be celebrated. It may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What amazing thing that our genuine faith brings that kind of celebration in heaven. And Peter is imploring us that our faith is shining genuine, even when we are suffering, even when it is really hard, but we're holding on to joy, even in the sorrow. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you deal with the pain of life, the sorrow of life, and the joy of life. Lord, we thank you that we can experience joy fully because we can sorrow fully, and we can sorrow fully because we can joy fully, that we are sure of our inheritance that is kept in heaven. Lord, we pray that you work in our lives and our hearts to draw us to you, to allow us to see who you are. We thank you for the gospel, this good news that the angels long to look into. We thank you that we can experience it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.